So you're looking at an icon there. It's the icon I used on the front of my commentary on John's Gospel. Obviously, that's John, the beloved disciple, leaning against the breast of Jesus at the Last Supper. And I suppose it would be my prayer, my desire for you and for me, that in this week, that's where we go. Just learning there, because it's all, the whole week is about who is Jesus. Around the halo of Jesus, you can see, you may not know them, but there's two Greek words there, and they're often found in icons. At the top, you've got a little O, which is ho in Greek, which means the, and the other is omega nun, is on, ho-on. Whenever you see that, and you regularly see it in an icon, you need to remember that that's the Greek translation of the sacred name Yahweh. In Exodus chapter 3, Moses says, "Tell me your name." And God says, "Well, you can't really give me a name. You can't name me." But he says, "I am who I am." And if I gave that to you in Greek, it would be ego eimi, ho-on, the one, the being. So you know that when you see that, the author is wanting to, wanting to take us into the divinity of Jesus, into his communion with God, into his prayer, into the inner life of this beautiful man, Jesus, which takes us straight into the one he said, "I am with him and he is in me and we are one." You know, it's that communion of the man, Jesus, with God that is so identifying. That's his divinity. That's his communion with, utter, complete communion as man with God. I'm going to begin a couple of little statements taken from the recent apostolic exhortation of our Pope, Pope Francis, which he calls, and you're familiar with it, I'm sure, a bit, the joy of the gospel. So the joy of the gospel is the joy of being in communion with Jesus and wanting everyone to share that communion. At the Last Supper, Jesus says, John 15 and 11, "I've said these things to you," he said, "so that," this is an extraordinary statement, "so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be complete." So joy is not happiness. Happiness is, depends on what you had for breakfast, depends on who rang you up last, it depends on what tomorrow might hold that might worry you a bit. It's a mood thing, happiness. In fact, it's related to the English word happen or haphazard. It's just something you happen to feel, happiness. Joy is not that. Joy is something profoundly underlying everything. Jesus could have that joy on the cross. No one can take joy from you if you have Jesus' joy in your heart. So he offers us his joy, his, again, his intimate communion with the one he called Abba. "The joy of the gospel," says the Pope in the beginning of his exhortation, "fills the hearts and lives of all who encounter Jesus. Those who accept his offer of salvation are set free from sin, yes, from sorrow. It doesn't mean we won't have sorrowful moments, but we're not captured in them, locked into them, bound into them. Like this, we're freed from those moments. There's something underlying them. So we're free from sin, sorrow, inner emptiness and loneliness. Do you remember Jesus at the Last Supper said, "You will leave me alone," he said. "You'll flee, you'll go," which they do in the agony. "But I'm never alone. My Father is always with me." So that's what we're all longing for, really, that inner security of being in communion with God? Well, with Christ, joy is constantly born anew, says the Pope. In this exhortation, he said, I wish to encourage the Christian faithful to embark upon a new chapter of evangelization marked by this joy. If all Christians really, if we could all live the life of Jesus, every Muslim would become a Christian. I mean, it's so attractive. Every Jew would become a Christian. No, they may not, they've got the choice, but it's such an attractive thing, I'll talk more about it later, that we could live it. Love your enemies, for example. No other religion tells you to do that, but Christianity does. Love them. It tells us to love and not stop loving whatever's happening. That's why the early church flourished so beautifully, because people couldn't get over how these Christians love one another. We're all looking for it. When they found it, well, they want it. The world wants it. The problem is that I and you aren't living it as fully as perhaps we should or want to. So therefore, I'm going to start by talking about the importance of knowing the real Jesus. And some of the Jesuses that we've got in our heads from our childhood or adulthood or whatever, they're not all real. So wouldn't it be good if I really knew the real Jesus? The Pope talks about a dignified and fulfilled life, which is the life of the Spirit, which has its source in the heart of the risen Christ. So I take you back to your icon. There's John leaning against the breast of Jesus, getting to his heart, getting to the core of everything that makes Jesus who he is, this astonishing person. And John wants to share that with us in his gospel. All of us need to grow in Christ, says the Pope. Evangelization should stimulate, quote, a desire for this growth so that each of us can say wholeheartedly, it is no longer I who live, it is Christ who lives in me. There we're right at the very heart of Christianity. It would be beautiful to be able to say that one day. I hope as I'm dying in hospital somewhere and you're coming to visit me from New Zealand or Tonga or India or Philippine Islands or wherever you all come from, I'd love to be able to say this right at the end. I can't quite say it yet, but wouldn't it be beautiful? I live no longer I. The ego is gone. All I've got is Christ living in me. A true missionary, to continue quoting from the exhortation of the Pope, a true missionary who never ceases to be a disciple knows that Jesus walks with him, with her, speaks to her, breathes with her, works with her or with him. He senses Jesus alive with him in the midst of the missionary enterprise. Unless we see him present at the heart of our missionary commitment, our enthusiasm soon wanes and we're no longer sure of what it is that we're handing on. We lack vigour and passion. And that means mission in your own country or in another country. We're always on mission. A person who's not convinced, enthusiastic, certain, and in love will convince nobody. Well, you know that. the reason you're all here, the reason why you're all in the different religious orders you belong to, is that someone must have been convincing, enthusiastic, certain, and in love, and you wanted it. So you joined, and you're still there because you're looking for that special communion. We all are looking for it. So I take you now to another icon of Jesus. It's very beautiful, really. And I want you to look at the icon for a minute. And you'll notice that the traditional icons of Jesus, Jesus has large eyes and quite a small mouth. Exactly the opposite to me, I have to tell you. A big mouth and little eyes. No, so he's got... Why is that the way it is in the icon? Because Jesus isn't talking to us like I'm talking to you now. You don't hear it. But he is gazing on you and me with love. His eyes. Teresa of Avila says, it's a beautiful statement about prayer. She says, look at him. He never takes his eyes off you. Look at him. He never takes his eyes off you. Well, if you look at those eyes, I'm going to read what's in, it's not on the board at the moment, it's in that Bible that's open in Jesus' hands. Now, the trouble with that is it's written in ancient Slavonic, the oldest written language of the Slav peoples, introduced by missionaries Cyril and Methodius in the 9th century. And I don't know the language, of course, but I do know what that is because I asked and a scholar told me. So you're going to look at Jesus' eyes and he's going to look at yours and I'm going to tell you what he's saying. He says, come to me, all you who labour and are overburdened, and I will give you rest. Learn from me because I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your soul. So that's the invitation of this week, every week, but this week in a special way. And now, if we're going to get to know the real Jesus, let's look at what John says in his first letter. It's the opening words of the first letter of John, and they read, we declare to you what we've heard, what we've seen with our eyes, what we've looked at and touched with our hands concerning the life-giving word, the word of life. This life was revealed, and we've seen it, and we testify to it, and declare to you that the eternal life that was with the Father and was revealed to us, we declare to you what we've seen and heard, so that you may be in communion with us. And truly, our communion, says John, is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus, the Messiah, the Jewish Messiah, the promised one, the Christ. So John's going to talk to them about the Jesus that he fished with and helped make bits of wood with, because Jesus probably taught him a bit of carpentry and then had a picnic with and wept with and laughed with and had a joke about Peter with and whatever their life was together. It's real, it's remembered, it's touched. That's what the real Jesus is, and that's the Jesus that he wants to present to us. So we're privileged to have the portrait of Jesus given us by Paul, and that's the one I'll be focusing on mostly starting tomorrow. So Paul gives us a very beautiful picture of Jesus. Paul never knew Jesus, touch and sight and hair, but he was enlightened by Jesus and got to know Jesus through the Christian community the way you and I did, through each other. But this wonderful portrait of Jesus by Paul, it's enriched by the portraits we find in the four Gospels. Each Gospel presents its own, necessarily limited portrait of Jesus. So Mark is presenting Peter's portrait of Jesus, as the tradition tells us. Luke is presenting a lot to do with Paul's picture of Jesus. Matthew is presenting a very Semitic, Eastern picture of Jesus. And John, we've talked about. So each of them is giving us a different picture. It's the best they can do, and it's lovely. But they also are giving us, each of the Gospels, are not just, they're not a diary, they're not just photo, it's not a photo album, it's a portrait. And when you look at a photo album, if ever you do, and presume you do, and these days it's easier with whatever they call that thing where you go click, click and take 1,000 photos and you can look at them if you want to or not. Photos tell you what happened. They give you the picture. And you ask questions about a photo that asks quite, oh, that's interesting. I didn't know she was on retreat with us that year. Must have, oh, that's right. Yes, she was here and then she had to leave early or whatever. You're asking factual questions. But when you look at a portrait, if you go into a portrait gallery, and I'm sure you all have, you're not asking factual questions. You're asking, why did Van Gogh paint it like that? Why did the Aboriginal artist have that shape in that part of the painting? Why did... You're looking for what they wanted to tell you about the subject, not what it looked like or felt like visually. I'm sure you know what I mean by that. So it's a portrait. The Gospels are portraits of Jesus, deep with meaning, music, memory, and especially the Old Testament images that keep pouring in, enriching these scenes. Well, they give us those scenes, and in the middle of it, they're giving us also an interpretive commentary. Luke wants to make some points, so he gives you Jesus saying this and this, and he puts them together to make that point. Matthew wants to make a certain point, a theological point from the early church, so he puts it that way, and he shapes it that way. And they all have their different way of putting these portraits around the wall of the art gallery that we call the Gospel. Because they all want to say, now they're absolutely consistent. The one Jesus emerges from Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Paul, and the rest of the New Testament. So it's quite beautiful. And that's where we go if we want to find the real Jesus, because that's the inspired response to him from the first generation of Christians. Now, the fact that these four Gospels were treasured, copied. Copying was a very difficult, costly process. You weren't going to, not like today, you can photocopy anything and then you wish you hadn't photocopied it and you throw it out because it's cheap and it's a pity. But no, then you had to get a sheep, skin the sheep, treat it, do this. It was quite an expensive art to be able to write. So the fact that the Gospels were treasured and copied and read in the Christian communities in the East, in Egypt, in Asia Minor, in Greece and in Rome, and all over that Mediterranean world, is the source of our confidence that in each Gospel and in the four together, we're seeing and hearing the real Jesus. That's why we go back to these sources to contemplate him. On the left-hand side at the top, there's a bit of Japanese. I'm looking for our Japanese named person. Tomoko. Well, there's some Japanese Tomoko, and that's isogashi, means too busy. The Japanese love saying it, apparently. I gave the retreat there to our MSCs year and a half ago, and they said, oh, everyone uses it. It's a funny kind of thing to say. It's like saying you're important. I'm sorry, I'd love to do it, but I'm too busy. You know, I've got this and this and this and this to do. And that's, as you know, in Japanese, they don't have letters giving the sound. They have pictures. Now, they're stylized, of course, but they're the two pictures that I've written under there for too busy, for isogashi. The problem is, the first symbol means heart. The second symbol is destruction. So if in Japanese you say, every language has its own special, if you say in Japanese, isogashi, and you write it, what you're saying is, my heart is being destroyed. Now, anyone who's a priest, a brother or a sister is going to be probably too busy quite frequently. Like it goes with business. Too busy. It's a danger. Busy's fine. And some people are able to be busy all the time. And they can cope with it easily and pleasantly and their heart is full and it's wonderful. Others, if you get too busy, and you know the feeling, you're losing your inner heart. And we can't do that to each other, and everyone's got different capacities for work. So if your heart is being destroyed, that's dreadful. So we've got to find, everyone uniquely, the space for our heart to grow, to have the joy of Jesus in our heart. On the opposite side, on the right-hand side of that picture that you're looking at, is the opposite to being too busy. It's what we call religious experience. Now, you might know Latin, or you might, but it won't hurt you to look at the word religion. I've got it down there. It comes from two Latin words, and it's like the root of the word. Ligare in Latin means to bind. We have it, for example, in the word ligament, that binds the muscle to the bone. We have it in ligation, the thing that binds you to stop the whatever the blood rushing either way or the poison going up to your heart. And it's in a number of other words too. So religare means, religion means to bind back. To bind something back. So the image that I've got there for you, that circle, it's a bit too tidy, but I don't know how to do it the right way. Life is like that. You're getting dragged in all kinds of directions, probably, and then your health mightn't be too good, and then something happens, or you're asked to leave people that you love and go somewhere else as a missionary, and it's not easy to do, and all that. Life's kind of full, and can you see that? I hope the drawing or the says it. A religious experience is any experience that gets me back in touch with my heart. Now, it could be a smile. It could be a card from someone. You think, isn't that lovely? I didn't know they'd remember me. Or it could be anything. It's something that your heart rejoices in, and you're back in touch with your heart. That's a religious experience. Now, the question then that it leaves us with is, what is your heart? Question mark. What is your centre? Who are you? Who am I? Who are we really, really, really? Well, the centre is actually God. You're all philosophical enough to realise that if God is infinite, you can't have infinite plus anything, can you? If you have infinite plus one, well, infinite is not infinite. It's bounded. So if God is infinite, there is only God. At a really profound level, God is. There is only God. And then who are you? You are an expression of God. You are like the rays of light coming from the sun. There's only one sun, but the rays of light come from it. Or the warmth comes from the fire. There's only one fire, but the warmth... I'm only using images as best I can to get the feel of it. So there's only one river, but it pours out in different ways. One spring, but it leaps in different directions. So that God... we participate in the being of God. We only know who we are to the extent that we actually know God. It's a journey that goes forever. So God is your heart. And the word God is worth meditating on, because God has a meaning, the word. Right up the top there, this is where we'll depend on our Indian friend here. She'll help us. What's your name?
Francisca,
from India. Well, in Sanskrit, which is the basis of Hindu, I'm not sure you speak Hindi, do you? Do you speak? You do, yeah. Okay, well, the Sanskrit, which is the basis of Indian, it's the oldest extant language of the Indo-European languages, of which English is one, and Greek is one, and Latin is one, etc. The hard G means calling, or called. It's from the verb to call. And the T on the end means the one. So if you said in German, Gott, or in English, God, what you're actually saying is the one called. God is the one called. So whoever invented that word way, way, way back was talking about an experience of calling, or an experience of being called. Vocation, we say, to use a Latin word. So sometimes I've got a little picture there from Edvard Munch, the cry, le cri, the scream. Sometimes we call in love, in ecstasy, in agony, in despair, in bewilderment, all the different feelings we have. And if you call, you're not actually calling me or your friend, you're calling beyond everything, you're calling God, whether you know it or not. The call is going right out to the very mystery of God. And sometimes you feel called, not by me or you or somebody else around you, but it's the one calling you is what we call God. A sense of rightness, a sense of this is where I'm meant to be, or you know the feelings I'm trying to get you. Teilhard de Chardin, a Jesuit, a French Jesuit paleontologist who died in the 50s, I think, he says better than I've ever seen anywhere as a way of talking about God. He said, God, I've got it there for you at the bottom, is the heart and the beyond of everything. That's actually incredibly beautiful. God is the heart of everything. The closer you get to the heart of a person or of a situation or of anything, the closer you're getting to God, because God is the heart. But as you get closer and closer and closer to the heart, particularly the heart of Jesus, of course, you get into mystery. You know that from people you love. The closer you get to the heart, the more you are taken into the beyond. You can't comprehend it. It's just infinite, because God is heart and beyond of everything. And that's the center of religious experience. So I hope I'm saying this clearly. It's as best I can do. God's word, and we know that because we speak of Jesus as the word made flesh. So God's word is God's self-giving. It's not a word like I'm using now. It's bigger than that. It's the word is the way of expressing who you are, of communicating who you are to another person. So where do we experience God speaking to us? Well, we experience it in nature, beautiful nature around here on a spring day. We experience it in people and events. We experience it in words that are spoken and written. We experience it in works of art. Why do we experience God there? Because they reveal something of the truth, something of the beauty, something of the goodness of the transcendent and mysterious God. So we experience God actually everywhere. I want to read to you my favourite poem just because I like it. And you may know it, or you may not. Gerard Manley Hopkins was a Jesuit who wrote many beautiful poems, I think, and this is one of them. It's called The Grandeur of God. And it's about touching God in nature. The world, says Gerard Manley Hopkins, the world is... There's one word in here too that needs a bit of explaining before I start. It's the word reck, R-E-C-K. It's a shortened form of reckon or consider. So don't let it obscure for you. Consider. So let's read the poem. The world is charged with the grandeur of God. It will flame out like shining from shook foil. It gathers to a greatness, like the ooze of oil crushed. Why do men then now not wreck his rod? Generations have trod, and all is seared with trade, bleared, smeared with toil, and wears man's smudge and shares man's smell, and the soil is bare now, nor can foot feel being shod. But for all this, nature is never spent. There lives the dearest freshness deep down things. And though the last lights off the black west went, O morning, at the brown brink eastward springs, because the Holy Ghost over the bent world broods with warm breast and bright wings. Quite beautiful, isn't it? Imagine being able to write like that, feel like that. Well, he can help us. So the Word of God is experienced in the Vedas of the Hindu religion, the Upanishads, the sayings of Confucius. The only one I can remember of Confucius' sayings is really very lovely. He says, good advice for us all, he says, it's better to light a candle than to curse the dark. Show if that's good. So if ever you find yourself cursing the dark, and it's not that difficult to do, whether it's in yourself or in someone else, usually in someone else you're cursing it, the dark, you're complaining, going on, why don't they do this, blah, 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 blah. Well then remember Confucius, who says, wait a minute, if you go on cursing the dark all your life, you'll never do anything. Why don't you light a candle? And then the dark's gone. Little babies, little children can light a penny candle and light up the whole room. So, that's Confucius. The sayings of Gautama the Buddha, the oracles of the Hebrew scriptures, the New Testament, the Quran, the mystics, the poets, the artists of all cultures are giving expression to God's word. God is trying to communicate to us through any sensitive human being anywhere. Now there are dangers here, and I want to highlight them. I hope you can see where I'm going, because eventually at the end of this talk I want to get us focus on Jesus, who is the revelation of God. Well, the danger with, we can put our images onto God, and people are always doing it, so probably I am too, and probably you are too if we're not careful. We project our fears onto God, we project our hopes onto God, we project our biases, and we don't even see them, onto God. There are people in the world at the moment, as you know, who bow down in prayer and say, God is great, and then get up and chop people's heads off that are working for the United Nations. And they don't see the difference, or the problem isn't there. Well, that's massive. That's an extreme example of confusion in God. So we can all do this. And if we do present God wrongly, or our ideas of God are thwarted and twisted and kind of whatever, well, then all that does is create atheism. And atheism is growing in our world, and for good reasons, because most of the gods that people present are so awful. And if you didn't know a good one, you'd be an atheist too, because you want to get rid of all the junk. Well, there's a lot of junk around. That's why we need to get to know Jesus, to see who God really is. I'll just open up for you, because it's quite relevant and it'll come back again later in the morning. Institutional religion is necessary. We need to institutionalize anything, but there are problems when you institutionalize a religion. And the problems can be in Christianity too, if we're not careful. But for the moment, I want to talk about two major religions in the world, Judaism and Islam. Obviously, beautiful religions in themselves. So, but there are problems in them, as I see it. And they're both similarly structured. I'm sure you'll recognize this once you're alerted to it. In both Judaism and Islam, you have a prophet. In Judaism, it's Moses. In Islam, it's Muhammad. In both religions, you have a book. This is really, really important. And the book is the Torah, if in Judaism, or it's the Quran in Islam. And in both religions, the people are asked to obey the book, the religions of the book. Obey the book, because the book is God's word revealed through the prophet. The prophet isn't the revelation, the book is. So you've got to do what the book says, because there it is in front of you. And it's very hard to interpret it if you're going to be absolutely sincere in your thing. You have to do it, even if it's the Quran, which is a 7th century tribal law from Arabia. Well, okay, but what are you doing obeying it in the 21st century for? It wasn't written for us. But, oh no, if it's God's word, you must do it. Similarly, if you're a Jew and you're in Israel and you believe that God gave you the promised land because you've read the book of Joshua, well then of course you go and take it away from all the others because they've got no right to be there. God gave it to you. You follow what I mean? If you read the book and take it literally and fixate it on the word of God. Christianity, I won't get to the heart of Christianity yet, but Christianity itself, if it's fundamentalist, also has dangers. People can, you shouldn't, I beg you not to, they can take the New Testament as the revelation of God, as the Word. And if the book is the Word, you've got to do what it says. Even if Paul was writing about marriage in the first century, it doesn't matter, it applies to today as well, because it's God's Word that has nothing to do with time. Or it might be the catechism that you're fixated on. And the book of the catechism, which we have to keep renewing, every culture has to renew it. If you take it absolutely and see it as the revealed word of God, you're locked into the institutional religion, let's say, of an earlier century. So we have to keep rewriting the catechism. You can't rewrite it if it's God's word. If it's God's word, it's God's word. So fundamentalist Christianity has the danger, the same dangers as Judaism or Islam. But, now, this is what I want to tell you. I'm not going to be able to say anything more beautiful than this. So if you don't find this beautiful, don't come back for the rest of the 3 days. The beauty of Christianity is that we don't have a prophet who's inspired to write a book, which is the Word of God. We don't have that. We have a person, Jesus, who is the human revelation of God. Now, the beauty of a person is you can't put a person in a book. A person is always mysterious, always surprising, always, if it's as beautiful as Jesus, lovely, always attractive. But you can't pin Jesus down. You can't lock him into words. For us, the New Testament is not the word of God, the revealed word of God. It's the inspired response to the word of God, and the word is Jesus, the person. Paul is writing inspired by God, of course, but he's a man writing, so it's limited. He's writing in Greek, so the language is limited, of course. He's writing in the first century, so it's limited, but it's pointing us towards Jesus. And it'll keep pointing us towards Jesus as long as we go back and we, as Christians, can look at the word, we can understand what it means, we can translate it, we can say, well, that's what Paul was saying in the first century. What he would say today would be this. And that's what theology is about, trying to find words to connect today the way he connected with his contemporaries right back there when it was different. So we can do that. Or we can say John is pointing towards Jesus, Matthew, Luke, Mark, James. The whole New Testament is the Word of God in that sense, that it's God's inspired human words pointing us towards the Word. And if the Word is a person, it's beautiful. It's freeing. It's not locked in. And we don't put it inside a book, finish it in the book and say, that's it, you can't change it. Maybe that's why Buddhism is attracting a lot of Western Christianity anyhow. Because Buddhism, unlike Judaism or Islam, we live in a busy world, and unfortunately we tend to, words become so important to us. Buddhism has a natural beauty about it, that it's not about a prophet or words, they have books of course, or obedience. It's about enlightenment. It's about the heart. It's about coming to know. Christianity is full of it. And some of the best converts to Christianity are Buddhists, because they bring in this lovely native sense of, that's so at the heart of Christianity, but so easily lost if Christianity is taken over by the fundamentalist American sects and whatever else goes on. So there I come back to the icon of Jesus and the beloved disciple. Jesus is the Word of God, and he's speaking there, not with words, to the heart of John, the beloved disciple. You, put yourself there. And heart is speaking to heart. And the whole, that's what we mean by spirit. The Spirit of God is the spirit that's poured into our hearts. The Spirit of Jesus' prayer. The Spirit of Jesus' love. The Spirit of Jesus' mission, the Spirit of Jesus' agenda, the Spirit of his desire to reach out, the Spirit of forgiveness that's at the heart of Jesus. All that is being poured into you and me there with John, resting on the heart of Jesus, learning who he is and learning about the mysterious God who can't be locked into a name or a book, but is constantly revealed to us by the living, risen Jesus, who is calling us to be with him. I'm the vine, you're the branches. Cling to me and you'll live to the full. John in chapter 3, verse 34 says, he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. He gives the Spirit without measure. And Romans says, God's love has been poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. There's a couple of pictures for you just to look at and watch. I love them both. The one on the left is done in clay, and it's the beloved disciple and the mother. You may know it, and Jesus on the cross. It's like a dance, isn't it? There's a lot of love going on there in the middle of all that terrible pain. Jesus is being supported by love, and they are being supported by his gift. On the right is one of our MSC priests, Father Patrick O'Carrigan. He's a painter, an artist painter, and quite a beautiful one. Well, he did a whole lot of Stations of the Cross, and that's one I've taken from it, of the heart of Jesus pierced by the lance on Calvary, but out of it comes blood and water. Love pours out, the last drops of his love poured out for us. That's another lovely icon, I think. It's got, in the middle you can see Jesus on the cross, but then it's Jesus' faith, and it's the resurrection and the death in one icon. It's a remarkable piece of theology. And Jesus says at the Last Supper, I am in the Father, you are in me, and I'm in you. He says, I pray that they will be one as we are one, with me in them and you in me. So that's what Jesus wants for me, and he wants it for each one of us here. He wants us to be one with him and so with his Father. And we want that too. There's a picture of the Last Supper where Jesus expresses this, where he feeds us from his heart with love. And once Jesus said in Luke chapter 12, verse 49, it's a beautiful statement. He says, I've come to cast fire upon the earth. In Indonesia, in India, in Papua New Guinea, in Samoa, Tonga, New Zealand, Australia, who have I left out? Where? Hong Kong. Hong Kong. Oh, my apologies to Hong Kong. Anyone else? Thailand. Oh, dear, I'm just... Kenya. Oh, yes, of course. So, has that got everybody? I thought, did I start? All right, Australia. So, it says here, I've come to cast fire on the earth. And Jesus says, how I wish it were blazing already. Well, in 1934, 3 years before I was born and 50 years before anyone else here was born, kind of, and some might be a bit close to me, but most of you look too young to be. Tyler wrote this beautiful thing. It was actually an article he was writing on chastity. And chastity means loving clearly. It means loving, for heaven's sake. It's not just, we're not meant to be starch. But it's loving, but it's a clear love, and it's a pure love. Well, in the article, he said this wonderful thing. And we've done it, nearly all of it, except the most important bit. He wrote, someday, after harnessing space, the winds, the tides, and gravitation, we will harness for God the energies of love. And then, for the second time in the history of the world, we shall have discovered fire. It's pretty powerful, isn't it? Imagining harnessing the energies of love in this room. Heavens. Be a bit overwhelming. I would never come to breakfast. I'd be too much love around. But imagine harnessing all that love. Imagine harnessing that I reckon is what the church, or what the Pope is telling us. He doesn't quote that passage, but he's a Jesuit. He should have quoted it. That's what our mission is, to harness the energies of love in a parish or in a tribal area or in a mission station. Well, that's what Tyre puts it so beautifully. Now, the Council of Trent, back in the 16th century, which was a response to the Protestant Reformation of Luther and so on, in the preface of the Council of Trent, this beautiful statement was made, and it's worth knowing it was there. It's quoted again in the preface to the latest catechism, which is now 30 years old, when John Paul II got the catechism out. But this is so important. The whole concern of doctrine and its teaching must be directed to the love that never ends. Whether something is proposed for belief, for hope, or for action, the love of our Lord must always be made accessible. That's what our Pope's telling us. Mercy is what matters. There are rules, yes, but for heaven's sake, let's get love get going. That's what we're on about. So everything we say, everything we preach, everything we declare has to be done, or what, it's always about making the love of God accessible so that, he says, anyone can see that all the works of perfect Christian virtue spring from love and have no other objective than to arrive at love. That's so good. And here it is coming out of the Council of Trent, repeated out of the Second Vatican Council, now the new catechism. And everything we do, all your constitutions of your orders, they're all about that.